Hello and welcome. My name is Jane Zwartz and I teach in the Department of English at Calvin. I also sometimes write the prayers of the people for the church that I go to, which is Church of the Servant, CRC. It's down Burton just a little bit. I actually started going there when I was a Calvin student because of proximity and stayed for other and more important reasons. But in thinking about this workshop, I began to feel a little bit underqualified to talk about how to write an intercessory prayer. I have not been to seminary, although I thought about trying to nudge my way in there at one point. And I am not part of our church's worship team. But then it occurred to me that probably when it comes to writing intercessory prayer, all of us feel a little bit underqualified. And that might be why a number of you are here. Because I think one of the things that's hard about writing a prayer of the people is that, of course, you are only one person, right? And so that responsibility, which is also a gift, but is a responsibility to try to voice a prayer that other people can attach their own sort of needs and their own sorts of hopes to, it's a mighty responsibility. And it's hard for one person to feel entirely up to that. So maybe my underqualification is in some ways also a qualification. That's what I'm hoping. And I am someone who has done a lot in terms of learning about writing and teaching about writing over a number of years now. So really, this is partly a class where I thought a little bit about some of the gems of advice I've come across in teaching writing and learning about writing, and how those little gems of advice might be useful provisions for us as we think about how to put together an intercessory prayer that invites everyone in, but doesn't do so in a way that is overly baggy or general. Right? Because that's the other temptation, I think, when you're trying to speak for a big group of people. So, to get started, I wanted to talk about one of the little gems that I have picked up in the teaching and the learning of writing. And it's an idea that comes from a guy named Hayakawa. And his idea is this idea of a ladder of abstraction, right? And what Hayakawa says is that if you conceive of a ladder with the very intangible, the very sort of cosmic stuff up at the top, and the very concrete, the very detailed, particular, specific stuff down at the bottom, one of the guidelines you should think about as a writer or a speaker, and I would extend that and say, or as a prayer, is that the best kind of moments of connection come either up here, where we talk about the things that we have in common as big ideas or big hopes, right? And oddly, also down at the very level of the particular, right? The specific detail. Because those specific details allow people to form pictures in their mind. It gives them examples. And even if we talk about something that's way up at the top, right? So I always make my students do this. They love slash hate it. I'm like, okay, the things at the top, you can do this while you say, and it seems appropriate, right? So like childhood, right? Or love, or worship, in which case it's doubly appropriate, actually. Okay? But the things up here, we experience through the particular details down here. And if I were to try to come up with some detail of my own childhood, it's not that it would be identical to the detail you would attach to your own, but my naming mine would in some way skip up to the abstraction and encourage you to name your own. That's kind of Hawakawa's idea about how this ladder of abstraction works. Okay? So one of the things that I think it's important for us to do when we are offering prayers for a number of people is to remember that the sort of communal nature of that doesn't mean that we have to be generic or general or sort of making a compromise in what we say, that there's a lot of beauty to be found in the particular. And so one of the things I'd like us to do today is to think about ways that sort of attention to the concrete detail as allowing people to grasp onto the abstract concept, how that might come into the practice of writing a prayer, or if you are much more skilled than I am, extemporaneously praying a prayer. I have to write them down. But I know there are other good ways to do this. It's just that it would not be a good way for me to do it. So, to give you another example, the hungry, right, is one group of people that we might pray for. But that's way up here, right? To pray for a Yemeni 10-year-old who's wearing size 4T Superman pajamas and who those pajamas are still too big for, even though he's 10 and they're made for someone who is just out of toddlerhood, right? That image makes the suffering and the thing that you would ask on behalf of the suffering more vivid. It lodges it deeper in your sort of petition, right? Now, one of the things that I think is part of a prayer often is thinking about the place we come to God from, right? And both the physical place and the place in terms of time. All right, so, of course, a lot of the church year is also ordinary time, right? And so there are things about Epiphany or about Easter or about the Christmas season that are more sort of liturgically signaled. But I also do think it's true that in ordinary time, there are also these sort of reminders of what is beautiful, what is sacred, what is gift, but it's sometimes perhaps too easy to overlook. So I'd encourage you to think about that as well. One of the other places that I like to go if I am called upon to do an intercessory prayer is to the scripture for the Sunday that I'm writing it. I like to read it ahead, spend some time with it. And one of the things that I think is often helpful, at least to me, is to think about the way in which I see myself and more generally ourselves reflected in the scripture, either in ways that you want to embrace, right? Or in ways that call for some confession. But I also think one of the things that happens with people who are accustomed to the narratives of the Bible is that we cease to see how strange and wonderful the narratives of the Bible really are, right? That sort of moment of being just bowled over by what happens, whether that's on the level of the sacrifice of Christ, or whether that's on the level of the guy who tries to steady the ark and gives his life for that moment of intended helpfulness, right? There are all of these moments in the Bible that we're like, yep, know that one. And really, to move back to that place of astonishment, I think is something that is also important for us to do. So, for the purposes of today, I pulled up the lectionary, Tried and True, and I chose the Old Testament passage from the lectionary, which is from Nehemiah. And you'll see it up here. Don't worry, I'm also going to read it out loud. But what I'd like to ask you to do is to listen here, either for things that are abstract, that are universal enough that you think, I can see my own church, my own self in that, or things that are detailed and surprising and inspire sort of curiosity and wonder that you might overlook if you were just doing a quick read through. Okay, so I'll read it out loud. And this I'd like to do together. So as I read, either make notes or whatever, or mental notes, and let's talk a little bit about some of the details, some of the fodder for prayer that might appear in this passage from Nehemiah. All the people of Israel gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. All right, what do you notice? Yeah.
I noticed a couple things. So what I thought was really interesting was that it said, like, well, it was saying how, like, basically a day that is holy, it's meant to not be sad. It's meant to be a joyous day.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really easy to get emotional, like, wow, like, God is so beautiful, God's so good. He's like, no, don't cry. This is joyous. Like, really get up and celebrate this. And what also stuck out to me is the fact that it was, like, the sheer fact that he read from early morning until midday.
Absolutely.
And they were paying attention the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
They were so impacted that they would cry.
Good. Yeah, I think there's two really important things in what you're saying, right? One is this attentiveness and this reverence and this seriousness about receiving the law of God. And on receiving the law, they're moved to tears, right? And in what direction they're moved to tears, it's entirely clear. Whether that's repentance for the way in which they've fallen short of it, whether it's just the immensity of what it promises and asks. But this sort of seriousness about taking in the word of God is absolutely there. And one of the things you might say in an intercessory prayer, if you had this as a passage in your mind, is that sometimes we fall short of that kind of seriousness, of that kind of attentiveness. Sometimes in front of the law of God, our primary activity is to keep glancing at what time it is because we feel like it must be almost midday, right? But at the same time, there is this call to joy here. joy in the law of God, joy in being chosen by God and given strength by God. And I think you're absolutely right to point that up too. There's a tendency, at least in my experience with the church, to be like, well, it's got to be serious and it's got to be sober. And if it's the law, it's the law, because you can never live up to the law. And of course, we all do fail. We all do fall short. But this idea that we are a joy to God and that we also therefore ought to take joy, I think that's something that can move into a prayer as well. Lovely. Other people here? Yeah.
This is more about technique, but it seems that the emphasis on all the people, that people should participate in this prayer. And one of the techniques you use is, and all the people said, amen and amen.
Good. Good. And one of the things that I think is lovely about, I mean, there are many things that are lovely about having the scriptures before us, but one of the things is there are these sort of shared words and ways the scriptures invite us in, these structures that become a part almost of our pulse, right? As we get more and more familiar with the word. And you could take something like that and make it part of the pulse of your prayer as well. Absolutely. Beautiful. Did I see another hand? Yeah.
The contrast between lifting up the hands and falling down. How do you do that? I mean,
I think they probably take turns, but you're right that both of these are just kind of extravagant gestures, right? So to lift up your hands, there is this sense of wonder, the sense of insufficiency, the sense of energy, and the putting your head to the ground as well, right? And again, it gets at, I think, partly what you were saying about that sort of intensity of paying attention to and giving a sort of reverence of mind and of heart to the words of Scripture. And that's both something that I think we long to do, but also something that I think we sometimes fall short of doing. And there's a way in which that is something you could acknowledge in the language of your prayer, right? So just to kind of reorient ourselves, one of the things we're doing here is building up what I'm going to call prayer fodder, right? And that fodder comes from thinking about the details of who we are and where we are and when we are. But that prayer also comes from thinking about the sort of insights and gifts and rhythms of the scripture and how those might work into the words we offer to God on behalf of all the people, all the men and all the women and anyone who could understand, right? And I, you know, this is a lectionary text, but as I read it, I was like, thank you, Nehemiah, for fitting in so nicely. Okay. Good. One of the other things that I will talk about a little bit, oh, look at that, with regard to the ladder of abstraction, is the way in which all of the churches to which we belong, there are some things that are sort of more general needs, or some things that are needs that various people have in different ways, right? So I think you think about illness, or you think about sort of the gift of being in community. But when you talk about those things in sort of a general way, it doesn't have a lot of hold, right? And so I'm going to ask you now, and again, we'll do this individually, but I'm going to ask you to think about some of the urgencies of your own congregation that you belong to, that you might be called upon to be a voice of prayer for, and be as specific as you can in listing some of these. Right? So as you work through here, part of specificity is sometimes names, but part of specificity is picturing the person you would pray for to hold up their joy or to ask something for their suffering in distinctive terms, right? So not just to say, please help all the people who have cancer, but to think about the people who are spending hours sitting in a chair hooked up to an IV, feeling first the sort of energy of the steroids in their body, and then after that, being ill because of the chemotherapy they've received for days on end, right? So think with as much sort of sympathetic, detailed imagination as you can about some of the urgencies, both joyous and difficult in your congregation. And just make, to the extent that you can, a small list, okay? I want to think as well about a little wider scope, right? So zooming out a little bit, not just to the community of your church, but to the community it's in, whether that is a neighborhood or whether you think of that as a city or a region. And then thinking too about whatever the urgencies are of the country of which you are a citizen, the country in which your church is situated. So moving to that, again, to the extent that you can, come up with really specific images, really specific details of people or places or situations in which you would specifically ask God to enter in, whether you would ask God to enter in as a kind of partner in joy, or whether you would ask God to enter in as a consoling presence. One of the writers that I really appreciate is named Anne Lamott. And, you know, she gets a little salty sometimes, Anne does. But she also has this wonderful image of a picture frame that's 1 inch by 1 inch, right? And if you took that frame and you had to concentrate it on a certain detail in order to get at the thing that you would pray for your community or for your country, what would you look at through that 1 inch by 1 inch frame? So this is a little book that I love. It's called A Book of Uncommon Prayer by Brian Doyle. And I wanted, by way of example, to talk about one of these sort of 1 inch by 1 inch picture frame prayers that he brings forward, right? And it's incredible in its particularity, but it also, I think, gets at something larger. So I'm just going to read one of these, although I dog-eared several, and it was up to the last moment till I could decide which one was actually going to make the cut. But here it is. Prayer for the men and women who huddle inside vast rain slickers all day, holding up stop signs at construction sites and never appear to shriek in despair and exhaustion. That's just the title. That's not the prayer. I pray for warmth for you. Less rain. No idiot drivers whizzing past and splashing your pants and boots. I pray that there is quiet, sweet music in your head. I pray that you are getting paid decent wages and that you do not have a head cold or pneumonia. I pray in appreciation for what seems like an oceanic patience and endurance on your part. I pray a little in abashed appreciation of the fact that I am in a warm car on the way to work and not standing in the pelting sideways icy rain wrapped in 8 layers of clothes with a walkie-talkie in one hand and a stop sign in the other and idiot drivers whizzing past. Despite the many signs that say, please slow down, people are working here. Working hard in the rain. I pray that you are a sort of mystic who considers an 8-hour shift at your post a heck of a good day when the sun comes out for 5 minutes and you see an osprey with a trout. I pray that a good part of your day is affectionate razzing and teasing and laughing with your coworkers. I pray that none of you gets hurt by the huge pipes and slabs of concrete and tremendous cranes wheeling and roaring overhead. I pray in gratitude for the way the bridge you are building is really, in the end, a conduit for people to work on behalf of their children's health and joy. I pray that someone pulls over here and there and gets out of his car and maybe brings you hot coffee or cookies or even 3 lilies, just because no particular reason other than he too has seen you there day after day smiling as we wave, and he too thinks You are one cool and holy being, and someone should once in a while get out of his car and say so. And so, amen. Right? So, on the one hand, that is a really narrow and specific prayer about the people that hold the sign and then turn it to slow and then turn it to stop and talk on their walkie-talkies and the rain and the slickers, right? Incredibly specific. But it's also a prayer about something that belongs way up here. It's a prayer in gratitude for people who are faithful in doing things that seem mundane, but that need to be done, right? It's also a prayer for their being upheld in the work we do and for the rest of us to notice that there are all kinds of people whose work is making our lives better and possible, even when we overlook the fact that that's the case, right? This is a lovely example, I think, of a way that something really concrete, so specific, gets at something big and important and that you could do this about, right? All right. Now, one other gem tool I want to bring forward is what Robert Frost talks about, and I think he stole it from Coleridge, but I like Frost better, so we're just going to stick with him. What Robert Frost talks about as the objective correlative, right? This is another little kind of tool of writing. And what the objective correlative is an object, a concrete thing, a tangible thing. But it's an object that has a whole bunch of associations that goes with it, that calls up in our minds these sort of memories and these feelings. It's just a thing, and it's a real thing, but somehow it takes on the sort of power of a symbol, right? And I think for those of us in the church, we are very much attached to, for example, the objective correlative of the cross, right? It is a concrete, real thing, but it also is swarmed by all sorts of meaning. It is swarmed by the grace of Christ who died there. And so this idea of an object that means more than just itself, Frost talks about this a lot, and if you read through his poems, it's everywhere, right? Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Okay, they did. There were two roads. But then it becomes this whole poem about different possibilities and what we travel and what we don't travel and all that, right? Birches. Oh, there's the birches. Children swing on them. Birches, birches, symbol of childhood, right? The poem is better than what I just did, but that's basically what it boils down to. All right? So, another example you could pull from Hemingway's famous six-word story, right? Does everyone know this already? For sale, baby shoes, never worn, right? And, okay, you're all responding appropriately. Once I did this in class and a girl was like, oh, why did they never wear them? Were they too small? I'm like, no, they didn't need them. Okay. But some objective correlatives have a fairly sort of universal resonance, right? Some don't, like the baby shoes. Clearly they don't, right? And there are cultures where people are like, I'm sorry, the climate is lovely here. Why would we trap a child's feet in shoes, right? But I want you to think about sort of patterns across the church, across the world, that you might get at and pray about using a concrete image, an objective correlative. All right, so here is one of the other gems that I keep coming back to when I am either myself trying to write or trying to teach people to write. One of the things that a prayer, like any other piece of writing that's not just for yourself moseying through your mind on paper, right? One of the things that a prayer needs to do is it needs to bring a group of people together and allow them to move through these various ideas, these various requests, these various moments of praise or confession together, right? And one of the things that is easy to do when you're writing, I know because I do it all the time, is to get very much involved in your own head. And because you know how things connect, you assume that that is going to be crystal clear to everyone else as well, right? This is where the importance of good transitions and good signposting comes in, right? And those things are all the more important when you are putting your words on the air as opposed to when you are putting your words on the page. Don't get me wrong, they're important on the page too, but on the page, at least someone can go back and be like, so how did we get from praise for birdsong to a petition for free and fair elections, right? Now, how did we? Maybe they can figure it out if they go back to the page. But if you do that on the air, there's going to be a bunch of people that are stuck back in birdsong. There's going to be a bunch of people that are like, I'm puzzling. How did we get there? And you're going to lose them, right? One of the things that I think prayer calls upon the person leading the prayer to do is to figure out ways to take the other people they're praying with and for and among by the elbows so that they all travel together, right? Now, we have this list of fodder. And I think that is the first step to writing a good prayer for a bunch of people. You need the fodder. You need the stuff you're praying about. You need its specificity. You need the way it calls upon needs and hopes and loves that are larger than yourself. But then the question is how to pull it all together, right? So part of this is about organization, but part of this is about forging connections. So whenever I teach transitions to my students, I do this real dorky thing where I draw a tree and then I draw the sides of a ladder and I make someone come and draw the rungs of the ladder. And then I start erasing rungs of the ladder. I'm like, if you don't have transitions, this is what you have given your reader. They can still get up to where you want them to get, but it's an act of sort of aerobic and acrobatic effort that they should not have to do. Make it easy for them to move. You can have a good ladder too, but what you really want is an escalator, right? You really want the people who are praying with you to feel the steps going by. That's what they do, but not to have to kind of exert any effort of their own, right? You don't want the elevator. The elevator is like, oh, we were at birdsong. Woo, we're at free and fair elections. No, you want the elevator. You want to take them along with you by the elbow, step by step. And one of the things that this requires is good transitions, but another is good structure, right? And one of the things that often works well is to borrow a structure. Here is an example. It comes from my mom. Her name is Nancy Nolan. I am not plagiarizing her. All right? You'll recognize the structure. Our Father, who art in heaven. We are here on earth, longing for heaven. It is our heart's deepest longing, whether we can name it or not, consciously or unconsciously. We yearn for the place you have prepared for us. Hallowed be your name. We are losing our grip on what holiness is, Father. Those like Moses and Peter, James and John were overwhelmed with it, filled with a radiance that was almost too much to bear. But here, so much that should be sacred has become desecrated. Help us to share your strong distaste for sin and help us to recognize holy ground. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Reveal who you are by opening our hearts to build your kingdom, by opening our eyes to see that nature shouts your glory on a daily basis, by opening our wallets to share whatever bounty we have been given, by opening our doors to offer hospitality to those who need shelter and hope, right? You feel the structure. This is one way to make sure everyone's with you. If it's a structure that we all hold in common already, right, you can move through it that way and fit the fodder into those sections, right? So in the section that says, your kingdom come, your will be done, from where I read, my mom moves into talking about the missionaries of the church. And she moves into talking about the kinds of outreach and ministries the church is doing, right? Specific fodder, but in a structure that we share in common, right? And of course, the Lord's Prayer is a beautiful one, but there are many more beautiful ones in the Book of Common Prayer, in the language of the Psalms, in something like, and all the people said, right? Amen. There are ways to pull these structures from already existing sorts of prayers and to pull the particular into those structures in specific ways. But if you want to build your own structure, of course you can, and there are a lot of ways to do that as well, right? So here we have a mess of Legos. That is the fodder. Pretend you are making a prayer out of Legos. It's not the standard way, but it happens. Okay? You can organize the fodder in different ways. Here with Legos, you can do it by color, or you can do it by type, right? I saw one terrifying photo that was all different heads of Legos. I didn't bring it for you because I didn't want to make you scared. But, right, there are all different ways you can do this organization. And I think, you know, one of the things that a number of us have learned in childhood is different categories, right? So for some of you, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, right? For some of you, wow, sorry, thanks, help, right? So those are categories into which you can place these things. You can also use other structures. You can do a sort of zooming out. Start with the sort of narrowness of individual lives in your own congregation, and then think about community, and then think about the church universal, and then think, right, about the world, which contains people who share our beliefs and people who don't. There's all kinds of different possibilities for structure. And you don't have to choose the right one, but you do have to choose one, right? Because that's how you move through a prayer in the company of the people that you are praying for, even though you are only one person, even though you are an I, that's how you bring along, I hope, the we. All right, I'm out of time. Thank you all so much.